Let's turn back in our scriptures to Acts chapter 20. Part of preaching the whole counsel of God is warning about false teachers, and the scriptures, in fact the New Testament in total, exists in large measure because of the false teachers who oppose the gospel in all of those places. And so every letter is a declaration, a proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God in him, but it's also a warning about false teachers. And we are told, as these Ephesian elders were told, we said in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this," verse 29, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch," so we're told to watch twice, "therefore watch and remember." We're told you can only remember something that you've witnessed and experienced and seen. You are to remember how Paul had lived. Remember that by the space of 3 years, "I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." It was a part of his ministry all the time to not only declare the truth, but therefore necessarily to declare everything that denies the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what he has achieved and the glory of his successful work. It is anything necessarily which opposes his character and his work, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is necessarily false and deceitful and harmful to souls. So there are warnings, necessary warnings in scriptures. But also, there is, in the midst of the warnings, there are great declarations of the sovereign hand of God. And truly he will, as Romans 8:28 says, he will work all things together for the good of them that are loved, the ones that are called according to his purpose. In verse 32, I wanted to spend our time looking at these words in this verse, because this is how Paul leaves the Ephesian church, and it's how all faithful pastors leave all of the people in their care. They commend them to God. "I commend you to God. I entrust you to God. I deposit, as it were, you in the hands of God," which is where you've always been, of course. But nevertheless, that's where his hope is, isn't it? "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Now, I'd like to put a proposition for you to hear and to ponder, and maybe the Lord might make it clear to us today, that the false teachers deny every single one of those statements in there. They deny deny the character of God. They pervert the gospel of the grace of God. And they turn the modern gospel and the gospel that the false teachers in Galatia and the false teachers that were going to harass the church throughout all the New Testament age and for this last 2,000 years, they're going to harass the people of God with a perversion of the grace of God, where they add something of works to it. You cannot mix grace and works at all. And then they deny the ability of our God. They deny the power. That word is the word we get our English word dynamite from. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. See, who does the building? God does the building. What does man do? Man builds. Man builds his religious institutions and his religious edifice that God does the building of his church. I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. The gates are defensive weapons, aren't they? The Lord Jesus Christ goes into Satan's camp and he says, they're mine and I'll have them, thank you very much. They're mine and I'll have them. And to give you an inheritance. So how do you get an inheritance? How do you get an inheritance? You get an inheritance because of your relation to someone and their relationship to you. You get an inheritance not because of what you do, you get an inheritance because of your relationship with someone. And this relationship, this inheritance is given among all them, and look at that phrase at the end of it, which are sanctified. Religion and our flesh says that by our activities in cooperation with God, we will finally get ourselves to a place where we're fit and right for heaven. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters in Christ, salvation begins with God revealing to you that you are perfect and complete and that you have no sin. Salvation, real salvation, God's salvation, God's salvation proclaimed in the gospel of free and sovereign grace begins with that, that religion finally wants people to get to. So let's, by the grace of God, look at these things. But firstly, I want us to remember that the false teachers of this world, and they proliferate and they are subtle and they speak perverse things, they twist the word of God. The false teachers are under the sovereign hand of God, like all of the trials and tribulations that the Lord will take all of his people through. They are, as it were, a flood that sweeps God's people into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and into his arms. No harm will befall God's people. The church of God has never been harmed by the false teachers. And as I said earlier, it doesn't mean that we have a cold indifference to these things. We grieve and we shed tears over people who have rejected the gospel and walked away from it and gone back to a gospel of works. And we grieve over what happens in this world. We have every reason to shed tears. But nevertheless, we have every reason to trust the fact that our God is sovereign and faithful. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time looking at the false teachers this morning. I want to look at the true. You know how in America they trained people in the old days to detect counterfeit notes? And how do you train someone to detect a counterfeit $100 bill? What they did was they'd sit them in a room and sit them down with a genuine $100 bill, and they would stare at it and stare at it and stare at it and stare at it on both sides, and they'd examine it for days and weeks until they had this extraordinarily intimate knowledge of it. And then when a false one came along, they would know that it was false. They may not be able to find out exactly where it was without some examination, but they'd know that it was false. So how do we protect ourselves from the wolves? And how do we protect ourselves from the false teachers? We look again and again and again, again and again and again. We go back and we look at who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And we realise that in this world, as Peter and the others finished their life's ministry here, they were grieving over what was happening and they were promising what was happening. And 2 Peter, if you read 2 Peter and Jude, you'll see that they are full of warnings about false teachers. But in the midst of all the warnings, there is a glorious description of the fact that this is God's work to do. It says in 2 Peter 2 verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, out of trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to do it. God knows how to do it. The false teachers, as evil and as wicked and as responsible as they are, and as responsible as those who follow them are, ultimately, to the church of God, they do not harm them. the church of God is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back and look at these characteristics of Paul's words of commendation, the words, these final words to them. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. He has faithfully declared who God is, and you can read it in Ephesians chapter 1. He declares the God who is a triune God. He declares the God who has electing and predestinating love. He declares a God who redeemed his people successfully. He declares a God who made an eternal covenant. And in that eternal covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and his church were always seen as one. And then blessed Holy Spirit has promised that at the time of love, he will come and he will take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and he'll reveal them to his people. And he'll reveal them, as Paul says in that prayer that we read in Ephesians chapter 1, he'll open the eyes of their understanding and they might behold, as Moses said, it said of Moses, he saw him who is invisible. How do you see him who is invisible? We see him through the eyes of faith as the scriptures are revealed to us. So Paul commends them to God. He commends them to the word of his grace. The word of his grace. Grace comes to us as a word from our God, doesn't it? The word of his grace. It is a declaration of the gospel of his grace. And like all terms that are misused by people, the word of his grace or the word the grace is a word that needs to be defined, doesn't it? I love all of the notions associated with the grace of God. Sinners love the grace of God. Sinners really do love the fact that God is gracious. The first thing we have to say about grace is that always grace is saving grace. It's always saving grace. There is no such thing as grace that doesn't save. Grace in the scriptures is always sovereign grace. Grace in the scriptures is always in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is always electing grace. It's a reflection of the character of our God. Grace is necessarily opposed to works. Romans 11:6 is a verse that we quote often and you should know it well. For those who think that works mean anything in any way in terms of salvation, as if by grace there's a remnant according to the election of grace, says Paul in Romans 11:5. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You cannot mix grace and works together. Grace presupposes that the recipients of grace have no merits in themselves whatsoever, and no merits that they might be able to do. Grace is the demerited favour of God. It's the favour of God shown to people who have lost all ability, have sold themselves for naught. See, grace, the grace of God, is always blood-bought grace. It's the gospel, as Paul says in verse 20. For he says, this is the ministry he's received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify, to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul says in 1 Timothy that he's a pattern of all those who believe. He's a pattern. So how did that grace of God work in Paul's life? Galatians 1, he gives a biography, doesn't he? He says, you remember me. You remember me. And no doubt he reminded them of his of his conversion. He says, you've heard, verse 13 of Galatians 1, for you've heard of my conversation, my life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And how was Paul saved? But when it pleased God. Salvation is always when it pleases God. And Paul was made to realise that this God had separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. When God calls, he always calls in grace. It's all he ever can do is call in grace, because there are no merits in you and he can't get anything from you. That's what grace is about. That's why it's so glorious. And what happened in verse 16? What was the revelation that Paul realised? He met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and when his eyes were opened to see who he really was in that saving act, to reveal his Son where? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as glorious. He saw him as God. He saw him seated on the throne. He saw himself in the very right and proper place of someone like Paul, in the dust, blind and being led by the hand. And where was the Lord Jesus Christ? In him. In him. To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. See, it's to go back to that issue of inheritance, it's always got to do with the fact that we're always in him. In him. That is the most common definition of believers in all of the New Testament. The word Christian is mentioned twice. The word in him, the phrase in him, is used 170 times, I think. 80 of them, I think, are in direct reference to our union with him. When did he do it? When did he do all this? This is why this word of grace is so extraordinary and special, isn't it? He says to Timothy, who went to pastor the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. When the church of God is afflicted, they turn and realise that God is powerful and God is sovereign in these afflictions. They are for our good. We won't see them with any clarity except by the eyes of faith. But all according to the power of God. And listen to this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us? What happened first in this order? He has saved us. Finished work, past tense. And called us. So he saved people and called them with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to what we have done, not according to my activities, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When was it given us in Christ Jesus? God says it was given us before the world began. Why can he give us an inheritance? Because we are in him and united to him before the world began. And now this is made manifest. It's made manifest. See, the preaching of the gospel is the revelation of the character of God. It's like those curtains. We can put these blinds down on this room and we can't see the mountains and the clouds and the trees outside. It doesn't stop the mountains and the clouds and the trees from existing. So when the gospel comes and that light enlightens the hearts of God's people, all of a sudden they see. They see what was really there, and they see what was there from all eternity. It was made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why?
would the Church of God ever want to do anything else than preach the gospel?
Why would you be wanting to be involved? Everything else will happen.
It's the glory, isn't it? Paul was going to his death and saying goodbye to these Ephesian elders, and he knew that God had sent him to them, and he knew that God had brought and raised up that church and other churches there in Ephesus and all throughout that area. God is the builder, and it's the word of his grace by which he builds people. So he commends them to God, and he commends them to the word of his grace. See, his grace is God's to give. And the giving of grace reflects his character. And he sits on a throne of grace. And he calls us to come. Come to a throne of grace. We don't come to a throne of works, brothers and sisters, according to Hebrews 4. We come to a throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. It's given. It's his grace. It reflects his character. It's given to his people. And it comes and is revealed by the word of God. And this grace is powerful grace, isn't it? Because our Saviour is a powerful Saviour. It's able to build you up. That word, to build up, means to build a house. He's building a spiritual house, isn't he? He says to those Ephesians, those words that are almost extraordinary to comprehend and beyond our comprehending, isn't it, really? It says, in whom, verse 21 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, you Ephesian church, you also are builded together for a habitation of God. God's habitation, God's place of dwelling and revealing himself in this world, is promised to be in his church. And it's a spiritual habitation, the habitation of God through the Spirit. And it's built. It's built. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It is. The church is built, isn't it, on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as promised in the Old Testament, as revealed in his life, and as declared by his apostles. He says, I'll build my house. He warns people in the Sermon on the Mount, you build your house upon a rock. You build your house upon a rock. You don't build your house upon sand. And the house that's built upon the rock, the waves will come and the storms will come and they'll beat against that house. And that house will stand, not because of what man has done, but because it's built on a rock. No wonder the psalmist said, lead me to a rock that is higher than myself. Lead me to a rock. It's the rock upon which the Lord Jesus Christ declared Peter's confession. And Peter's confession didn't come from him. He said, the Father's revealed this to you, Peter. You're not going to know these things by your intuition and your intellect. It is that rock that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And it says, and this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvellous in our eyes. The churches are built. And it's a built as a body, isn't it? The head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, is knitted together, increases with the increase of God. We keep getting asked, don't we? How many people are in your church? It only matters that one's here. Where two or three or more are gathered, he says, I'm in the midst of you. Wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is, he'll gather his people together. And we find ourselves resting in the glory of who he is and what he's doing. As the Old Testament warned, isn't it? Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain. They labour in vain. See, whatever man builds will be destroyed by God in time. And whatever God builds will never be destroyed by man or Satan or all the contrivances of man and Satan mixed together. So it's the word of grace that builds. This word of grace builds, and it's able to give you an inheritance. To give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The inheritance is given, isn't it? That's what it says. The inheritance is given by God. It's always a grace gift. It's given by God. The inheritance that we receive is common with all others, isn't it? Paul said that he's receiving a crown of righteousness. And who else receives a crown of righteousness? All the others in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the crown? What is the crown? When we came back from India, people told us we're going to have bigger crowns and we're going to have more jewels in our crowns. What a load of rubbish. You can't have extra jewels in your crown. You can't have a closer seat to the throne and salvation have anything to do with grace whatsoever. Paul said that everyone receives them. All the believers receive that same crown. You go to Isaiah 28, you find that the crown is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the crown. It's an inheritance. And the inheritance is not of the law, said Paul to the Galatians. It's not of the law. Because if the inheritance is of the law, if the inheritance that you get has got anything to do with your working, it is no more of the promise. So we receive an inheritance because God has promised an inheritance in his word, the word of his grace. God gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. And when Abraham got to that physical land of Israel and he looked around, he said, this is not my home. This is not my home. What's Hebrews 11 say? He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for a city, it says, that had foundations. All of those cities in Israel were going to be gone. He knew that, Abraham. He'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is received. He is, as Hebrews 9:15 says, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament, that by means of death, the inheritance always comes by death, that means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The inheritance is received by the word of grace, becoming spirit and life to God's people as the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as our inheritance. It's an inheritance, Peter says, that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And where's our inheritance? Peter says, it's reserved in heaven for you. No wonder the psalmist could say, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the lions mightn't seem good to your eyes and they mightn't seem good to the eyes of others, but the lions have fallen to me. The boundary lines, the inheritance lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And the psalmist goes on in Psalm 16 verse 5, say, the Lord himself is the portion of mine inheritance. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything. You have everything. You own a universe. You're going to inherit a universe. How much more do you want? The streets up there are paved with gold. You're going to be walking on gold. Why on earth would you want to be collecting pennies and other stuff down here? The Lord himself is the portion of my inheritance. Thou maintainest my lot. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, says Isaiah 54:17. Their righteousness is of me. How good do you have to be to get into heaven? You have to be as good as God. Only holy things ever get into heaven. Perfectly holy things. And all of God's children, as Revelation 7 says, they're there in these white robes. These white robes. It's the righteousness of the saints. Christ is their righteousness. The Lord is the heritage of his people. And the Lord's people are his heritage, his inheritance. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage, thy inheritance. No wonder the Lord says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no more. It's an inheritance. This inheritance is ours by our relationship to the one who gives it. He signed a will and testament, and all of his children inherit, and they all inherit exactly the same. I find it offensive, these people that say that you'll have these layers in heaven. You'll have all the really serious saints and Paul and all the apostles up there close to the throne, and the rest of us will all be down the back looking, peering over the heads of all these more sanctified people in front of us, wondering how we get a look at the Saviour. It's rubbish. It's just rubbish. It's not in the scriptures at all. We are all around the throne of God. We are all seated on that throne together. The inheritance comes to all of God's people. I'm running out of time, but I'd love you to think about that lovely picture in the Old Testament when they went into that promised land. That land was divided up for them. All the 12 tribes received a certain inheritance, certain portion of the promised land. And then within that tribal area, each family lot received their portion. And some were successful, and some were unsuccessful. And the ones that failed lost their inheritance, didn't they? They lost everything that they'd worked for. They'd lost everything that their ancestors had worked for. You know some of the pain that the farmers these days feel when something that's been in their possession for generations and generations has been lost by the vagaries of weather or their incompetence. And they're distraught because they've lost it. But the Israelites lost it. And what happened? What happened when the Jubilee trumpet was sounded? Every 50 years the Jubilee trumpet was sounded. What happened? Everything that you had lost and squandered by your wickedness and your failings and the vagaries of living in this world was returned to you. You got it all back. And when you bought property, you bought it on the basis that you could only have it for 50 years because it had to return to the others. It's a beautiful picture of the inheritance of God's people, isn't it? We've lost everything in the fall, and we've lost everything by the sin that indwells us all the time. But our inheritance, when the Jubilee trumpet sounds, when that glorious trumpet sounds, that's the gospel trumpet, isn't it? It's the gospel trumpet that the Lord Jesus Christ sounded. See, we, like the prodigals, have sold ourselves for nothing. We've mortgaged our inheritance. We've lost it to bankruptcy. And the scripture says you're redeemed without money. You're redeemed without anything you do. You're redeemed by a sovereign act of grace. We're redeemed without money. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us. You can go back and study the book of Ruth and read it and delight in the fact that Ruth had no right to anything other than through her marriage. And Naomi had lost absolutely everything. And they go back and they find themselves in the hands of a kinsman redeemer, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have everything restored to them. And they're better off than they ever were. God's children now are better off than Adam and Eve were in the garden. We're infinitely better off than Adam and Eve were in the garden. We're maintained and sustained by grace, brothers and sisters. Adam and Eve had their place in the garden because of their works of obedience. We have our place and our inheritance because of the works of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's good news in that for sinners, brothers and sisters. I pray the Lord would cause us to rejoice. There is just one final thing, and we'll have to be brief. It says that inheritance is among them which are sanctified. Are sanctified. That word sanctified is really the word that we get our word holy from. It means to be separated from this world, to be dedicated to God's service and God's glory. And that's when the Lord used that word, didn't he? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's the declaration of the holiness and the glory of God. It is
to go back to what we thought about earlier, it is one of the issues, isn't it? The false teachers deny every one of these things. They deny the character of God. They deny the grace of God by adding some works to it. They deny the ability of God. They deny the power of God to build his church. It has to be built by man's activities. And most of all, they deny the sanctification of our God. See, we're sanctified by a triune God. We are sanctified by God the Father, says Jude, and we're preserved in Jesus Christ. We're sanctified, as Hebrews says, by the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. And then he goes on to say in that same chapter, where this is, there is no more offering for sin. You can't make any offering. God has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his offering. And he's very happy with what his son has done. And he's very happy with his son's offering of his broken body and his shed blood. We're sanctified by God the Father. We're sanctified by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. And we're chosen to salvation, says 2 Thessalonians 2:13, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. To the obtaining, I want to read it, brothers and sisters, when you have time, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the obtaining, that's the inheritance. We are sanctified. The modern world tells us that our sanctification is progressive. That somehow we start on this journey, that God has dealt with all of our sins in the past, and once he's saved us, we're now on this journey, and now we're involved in a cooperative activity, us and God. And as we work hard on that cooperative activity by our Bible reading and by our prayer and by our witness and by our giving and all of these things, we come more and more ripe, and finally we're like a piece of ripe fruit that's ready for heaven. That has got nothing to do with sanctification, brothers and sisters. That has got nothing to do with, that is just works righteousness. It is, as those grievous wolves do, it is that heavy burden that they lay upon people's shoulders. I want you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to walk out that door knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. Has done it all. And all of his people are complete in him right now. We're sanctified. What do you say to those Corinthians that lived in absolute wickedness? They'd be kicked out of nearly every church in the country these days. He says, but you wicked Corinthians, you're washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your sanctification is as complete as your washing. Your sanctification is as complete as your justification. And we have that verse printed on our Bibles, thanks to dear Colin, and it says, Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You're in him. You're completely and perfectly sanctified. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is our sanctification in total. He did it all by himself. He did it completely. He did it eternally. He did it effectually in the hearts of his people. No wonder the prophets can say, the angels sing, don't they? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Washed. You've been given, says Peter, all things which pertain to life and godliness, and you're made partakers of the divine nature. John declares that his brothers and sisters in Christ not only are complete, he makes this remarkable statement. He says in 1 John 4:17, he says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, which means we have confidence on the day of judgment. We can go to the throne of God and stand before a righteous and holy God with confidence. not because of anything we've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because, he says in that verse, because as he is, so are we in this world. Is he holy? Is he accepted in the beloved? So are we. Is he righteous? Has he obeyed the law of God perfectly? So are we in this world. Is he loved of the Father? So are we in this world. So are we in this world. He is our sanctification. He is our inheritance. He is able to build us up. He's able to put us on a rock. And all of the blessings we get are in him. And all of the blessings and all of the inheritance that all of God's people ever receive are blood-bought blessings. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might grant us a simple and childlike faith to just simply believe your word, Heavenly Father, and to find in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be able to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him against that day. Father, work in our hearts that we might entrust the entirety of our eternal souls into his hands, and the entirety of our walk in this world before you into his hands. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that shed blood might be sprinkled and sprinkled afresh upon us, that you would apply the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts, and we might go away rejoicing in who he is. Keep our eyes fixed on he, our Father, who is, as you declare him to be, the author and the finisher, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him went to Calvary's tree and bled and died there for his people, because he was one with them and rose glorious and victorious. Cause him, Heavenly Father, to be all of our inheritance and all of our sanctification in this world. May we go away declaring with the psalmist that the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places because of his finished work. Bless your word to our hearts, Heavenly Father, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.